It's important to us as a church that you guys know where our dollars are going, and that's one of the places, and you guys can see, for us, it's like she said, it's disconnected, because we don't even know where that is on a map, but for them, it's very real, and the support that we're giving them is making a difference, and so it's really cool for us to be able to, even as small as we are in this little community that we're in, it's important for us to give back, and so I thought it was cool that she was here and able to share. If you guys have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 17. We've been in a series for many weeks now, actually several months now in the book of Acts. And you guys know that my heart for us is we started in John's gospel and now we are plowing through Acts pretty fast. It's my heart that over the next few years that we are going to get all the way through the New Testament. And we're doing that kind of chapter by chapter. Every once in a while, we're doing a couple of chapters a week. But we're just trying to plow through the New Testament. And so that's where we're at here in Acts chapter 17. And so as you're opening your Bibles, I just wanted to remind you of something that happened last week, just in case. I think all of you were here, but just in case you weren't. Last week, we announced that we are asking you all to vote on a couple of new elders. One is Mike Lardy, and the other one is Jason Mattis. And we're going to be voting on them next Sunday. And I pronounced your name right? Jason Mattis? Mattis, good. I'm really bad with last names. Like, I had to take like a 10-minute course from Carla this morning to say their last name right. And then I used to call Luke Tegler, and it's actually Tegler, right? No, it was the other way around. See, I still don't even remember. And then it used to be Matos, Jason and Danielle Matos. So I'm getting better anyway. I thought I was getting better. Isn't that funny? Okay. Yeah. So anyway, we're going to be voting for them next week, and if you guys have any questions about them, talk to them. If you have any questions that you don't want to ask them, you can come talk to me, you can talk to Ken, send us an email. If you're curious about the process or anything, feel free to give us a call, come stop by and talk to us. We're open to talk about any of those things. And there was a small misunderstanding last week, and it's kind of one of those things that from me up here, it didn't make sense to me until afterwards. But here's what happened. I was standing right here, I was standing right here in the middle, and then Ken was right here, and then Jason was right here, and then Tony was here, and Mike was here, and I gave Ken the microphone, and said, "Hey, Ken, say something really nice about Jason." And then Jason passed the microphone, or Ken passed it over to Jason, and Jason, you know, gave this really nice speech about all the cool things he's going to do if he's elected. And then we went the other way. And then we went the other way, and Tony talked up Mike all big, and then Mike talked himself up all big. And then there was this misconception that it's like we're voting for one or the other, like we're putting up political candidates. And so I just wanted to clear that up, because I had a couple of people come up and be like, "Man, they're both so cool. I don't know which one I'm going to vote for." And so I just wanted to make sure that that was clear, because for us, like, that have been in church, it makes sense. We understand. But for people who haven't, maybe they don't quite understand that it's we're voting for both. And so you don't have to pick between one or the other. You can say yes to one, no to the other, yes to both, no to both, however God leads you. So anyway, prayerfully consider that. We're going to vote next Sunday morning on that. Okay, so with that, I don't know about you, but I feel like we've been running through the book of Acts at 100 miles an hour. And we just story after story, event after event, missions trip after missions trip, churches being planted, good things happening, bad things happening, just over and over again, just 100 miles an hour. But actually, when I got to thinking about that this week, I realized that I actually appreciate that about Acts. And this is why. It's because when the early believers, the early church, they were doing what Jesus told them to do, planting churches and going on mission, there was like an urgency about what they were doing. And that's why I think there's never a chapter where it says, "And Paul and Silas stopped to catch their breath." Because for them, the mission that they were given was so important that they didn't want to stop. And they wanted to keep going until the very end. And we see that throughout the entire book of Acts, that no matter what got in their way, what roadblock, what problem, what disagreement, what issue, time and time again, they just keep going, they keep going, they keep going. And I love that about them. And I think that's something that we as a church need to grasp and hold on to, that, you know, our time here is limited. And we're closer now, certainly, than Paul and Silas were to Jesus' return. And there should be an urgency about what we're doing in the church. And that's what we're looking at again this week, as Paul and Silas are about to go on what would be the second major missionary journey. And we're going to be looking at a couple of pieces of their missionary journey. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Paul's first journey. And we talked about it was Paul and Barnabas. Now they hopped from town to town to town, preaching the gospel, going into the synagogues, doing what God had commanded them to do. And we also got to see how great things happened. Hundreds, thousands of people came to know Jesus. Churches were planted. It was incredible. But at the same time, there's also difficulty. And we've talked about that over and over again, that every time it seems like the church was being fruitful and the missionaries were going out, it seems like there was always some type of stumbling block or some type of issue. And so we see them bouncing from one place to another, having so much success, but at the same time, a lot of times being run out of town by mobs and by angry people who are upset about the message of Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to look at that this morning. And so right here in the beginning of Acts chapter 17, we're going to read these first nine verses. And these first nine verses are Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, the first part of this second journey. And this first paragraph here gives us a really good idea about what the missionary journey looked like for Paul and Silas. So let's read it. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through, I'm just going to skip these two town names, okay? You're going to have to, I didn't study how to say those this week. So now when they had passed through blank and blank, they came to Thessalonica. I didn't want to embarrass myself. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all attacking, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The biggest thing I wanted to point out in this first paragraph is that I think sometimes when we think about missions and missionaries and we think about missions trips and we think about ministry and we even think about church here and our ministry to the community around us in VOE and Cedar Pines Park and even bits of Crestline. Like I think a lot of times that we get turned off if things aren't easy. When things are difficult, that's when we want to shy away from it a little. And when things get messy, we want to kind of pull back from it because let's be honest, as humans, we don't like difficult things. And I just wanted to point out to us this morning that as we look at Paul and Silas in the early church, time and time again, we see that ministry was not easy. Missions was not easy. Being a missionary was not easy. You know, they would go into a place and they might have all kinds of success, but they would also face all kinds of persecution and trouble. And so this morning, I just wanted to encourage us on that even when things are tough, even when we ask you to do hard things, like make disciples, get involved in other people's lives, spend a week here in the evenings doing VBS with a bunch of snot-nosed little kids running around and you want to pull your hair out. Like, when we ask you to do those difficult things, it's a good thing. And ministry wasn't meant to be something that was just always simple and easy. It's difficult. And we see that with Paul and Silas time and time again. But the thing I really wanted to point out to you is right at the end of verse 6 and then verse 7. I saw this little tidbit in Scripture, and there's always things, it seems like every week, that jump out to me from Scripture, but I have it underlined in my Bible, and I just thought, you know, if there's one verse in these couple of chapters that we're looking at this morning that really grabs my heart for who I want us to be, for the vision of our church, it's the end of verse 6 and verse 7. It says that, and these are the people who didn't believe. They wanted to get rid of the Christians. They wanted to get rid of Jason and Paul and Silas and all these Christians. This is what the people said about them. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And then coming to the end of verse 7, it says, "saying that there is another King Jesus." And I got to thinking, you know, VOE in Cedar Pines Park, they don't know us like this yet. Like, they wouldn't look at Woodlands and say, man, that church is really making a difference. That church has really changed this community. That church has turned this community upside down. They wouldn't say that yet. But you know, I think if it was this was my heart speaking to you, I would hope that someday that's what they would think of us. That someday they would look at this little church in this little area, what, there's probably not even 1,000 people in this little area of VOE in Cedar Pines Park, and would say, man, that church did so much that they turned this community totally around and upside down, and things are different now because of them. That would be my heart for us, and that's what was happening with Paul and Silas. These people who didn't believe, they're like, man, they're turning this world upside down, and we need to get rid of them. Well, I hope it would be the opposite of that. I hope they would say they were turning this world upside down, Woodlands was, but in a good way, that the negative things and the perceptions about VOE, that things would be changed because of our presence here serving Jesus Christ and because we proclaimed and preached Jesus as Savior. And so that, I would say, really simply should be our aim, that we are looking to be a community of people, of Christians, that turns this community upside, that turns us, or turns this community around us upside down. Moving on from here, we're actually going to skip a little bit, and I know we do this every couple of weeks where we cover a whole bunch of verses all at once, but in a situation like this where Paul and Silas are jumping from one place to another, there's so much good stuff in Scripture, but I wanted to just kind of hone in on one specific section of Scripture this morning. And so like I tell you every week when I skip a few verses here and there, or today I'm going to skip a lot, I encourage you through the week to go back and read it because there's good stuff in all of this, but specifically in one of the places that Paul and Silas visit, I wanted to talk to you about some really key principles of mission and community that are found in it. And so basically the way chapter 17 and 18 go is that Paul and Silas, they go off on their journey. They stop in Thessalonica first. And actually, I don't know if you picked up on this or not. Maybe this will help you understand the way the New Testament works. But if you hear the word Thessalonica, well, the people in Thessalonica would have been called the Thessalonians. And so if you've ever wondered why the books of the Bible in the New Testament have all of these weird names like Corinthians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, it's not because Paul like wrote these books and said, hey, I'm going to give them these weird names. He was actually writing these letters to these groups of people that he had visited, places where he had planted churches. And so maybe that helps you kind of understand the way the New Testament works. Paul went to these cities, one after another, planting churches. And then later on in his life, like when he went, after he visited Thessalonica, he wrote the Thessalonians, actually not one letter, but two. And so from Thessalonica, then he went to a place called Berea. He went to a place called Athens, which is where we're going to focus on this morning. After that, he went to Corinth, the Corinthians, right? First and Second Corinthians, that's where those two books come from. And at the end of chapter 17, he goes back to Antioch, and eventually in chapter 18, he ends up in Ephesus, which is where we get the book of Ephesians. And so anyway, you kind of get a picture of he's just jumping from one place to another, to another, to another. But the place I want to focus on this morning is Athens. And so you should already be in chapter 17. Look down at verse 16. That's where we're going to pick up the story this morning in Athens. So verse 16. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Well, the first question you might wonder is, well, who is he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for Silas and some of the other Christian men that he had been with because they had stayed in Berea for a time. And so Paul comes into Athens. He's by himself. He gets there and he looks around. And the first thing he sees that the city was full of idols. And sometimes we look at things like that and we think, well, he's probably talking figuratively, right? Right? Like, Athens wouldn't actually literally be filled with idols. But actually, historians who have studied this would actually say that there were probably a minimum of 30,000 different idols, false gods, and false religions in Athens at this time. And so when the author says that it was full of idols, it was literally full of idols. Every type of idol and god that you could imagine. Gods of war, gods of peace, gods of the earth, gods of the sky, angry gods, vengeful gods, happy gods, gods of... I mean, everything that human beings could imagine, Athens was completely and totally full of idols. And Athens kind of in its day, just to give you a little bit of background so you can kind of understand what Paul is coming in on, Athens was kind of a cultural center of the world. It was a place where people went to talk about everything under the sun, talk about religion and philosophy. The greatest thinkers would go there to debate. It was kind of a melting pot where all of these different people from different places and nations would all come together to one place to talk about whatever was on their mind. And it was also kind of like the center in the world at that time for like the latest and the greatest. Like if you wanted to know what was going on in the world, you went to Athens to hear it. If you wanted to know what the newest religion was, you'd go to Athens for it. If you wanted to hear what the philosophers were writing about right then and what they were thinking, you would go to Athens to hear it. And so people would go there because they were after the latest and the greatest. And maybe just a kind of a contemporary example for that would be like on the West Coast, we've got a few really big cities that would be very similar. Los Angeles, Seattle, San Francisco. You know, you think of these places as full of people, full of all types of different people from all different places, all different cultures, all different religions coming together. And also we know those places like Seattle, San Francisco, and Los Angeles to be very open to whatever's going on, open to different types of lifestyles. And whatever you want to believe, you believe, it's fine, right? And so that's kind of what Paul is walking into. He's walking into this city that's very diverse, people living all different types of lifestyles, believing all different types of things, wanting to hear the latest and greatest. And so he walks in, seeing all of these idols. The Holy Spirit begins to work in his heart, and he's going to begin to have an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus. Now, the difference here, though, about Athens and the other cities would have been almost every other city that Paul came into, there was all kinds of problems and persecution. Like every time he came into a city, his life was threatened, oftentimes beaten and arrested. If nothing else, like we saw at the beginning of chapter 17, like they'd get a mob together and run him out of town. And so Athens is a little bit different because as far as they're concerned, they're fine with Paul coming in and talking about this new religion that none of them had ever heard of. And so anyway, you get an idea of what Paul is walking into, a pretty messed up place, all kinds of false religions, different beliefs, different views, right? And now we get an idea of what's going to happen. So let's look down at past verse 16, verse 17 through 21. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something that's new. And you see there in verse 21 what I was talking about. I mean, that's all the people there wanted to do. They wanted to hear about the latest and the greatest. And so when Paul walks in, he does what he would normally do. He walks into the synagogue, which was kind of like the church or the temple in that day, and he begins to preach Jesus. And it says for days he did that. He preached about Jesus. In fact, it says he even went in the marketplace, and he kind of did like what you would think of as street preaching, and he's preaching about Jesus. And a few days in, this group of philosophers, one group is called the Epicureans, the other group is called Stoics. And the interesting thing is these two groups, and I won't get into the details of it, but they were on totally opposite ends of the spectrum. Like they would be the ones that would be sitting like at Starbucks, like having a really vicious argument with each other about what they believed. But actually in this moment, like they come together and they're like, "Have you heard what this guy is saying?" But they don't go to attack him, they go to talk to him, it says. And so they walk up to him and they question him. "What are you saying? What is this about? What does this mean?" And interestingly, it says that some of them were actually interested in what Paul was saying. And others said, "Well, what is this babbler trying to say?" And like the literal interpretation of that would be, "What is this like drunk fool saying?" Like the things that were coming out of his mouth, like to them, they were coming from like this guy who was like totally drunk, foolish, had no idea what was coming out of his mouth. But they're interested because it's Athens. And because in Athens, you want to know the latest and the greatest. And Paul was speaking something that was totally different. And so what they do is they take him and they say, "Hey, why don't you come with us to this place called the Areopagus," which a different word for it or something maybe you've heard before is Mars Hill. They say, "Why don't you come to Mars Hill with us And let's talk more about this in this area called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. This would have been like a place that was up, kind of up above the city. And only the highest and greatest and deepest thinkers could be there, the ones that were the highest philosophers and that knew the most and were most well-versed in religions. They'd all meet there. And they talk and they discuss and they debate and they talk about all the new things that are happening. And so like, well, Paul, why don't you come with us and come up here where all of the highest and mightiest are, and you can tell us about what you believe and what you're preaching. And so they take him and he goes. And scripture doesn't really bear this out, but maybe you can imagine as Paul's walking with these men to Mars Hill, which would have been kind of like a prestigious place to go, you can maybe think about what would have been going on in his mind. What am I going to say to these people? How am I going to address them? What am I going to tell them? What am I going to teach them? And the reality is Paul's got a couple of different options. I mean, first of all, he's come into the city full of 30,000 plus idols, false gods, people worshiping them, a city full of sin and foolishness, and he could so easily go up to this place where the highest and mightiest of Athens were and just say, man, you guys are such idiots. And he could just totally condemn them. He could say, no, this is, you guys are so foolish. If all these idols, you're worshiping all these things and it's just a bunch of garbage. And he could condemn. Or he has another option. He could go up there and he could take an opportunity. Because that's really what this is. This is a God-given opportunity to tell people the truth. But maybe in grace and in love. You know, and there's kind of those two options. And in the way I pose them to you, everybody knows the answer. It's option two. Paul's got to go in grace and in love and tell them the truth. Well, what kind of fool would Paul be if he went up there and condemned what they believed? And you know, it's really easy for us to say that. But I think actually sometimes we get this wrong. I think sometimes Christians are more well known for being number one. We go after people. We go after things we don't like. We go after things we disagree with. We condemn things that we don't like. We don't like people who are different than us. People who are sinners don't belong with us. And we look down and stick our nose up to people who we think are below us. And I know that might be a little bit hard to hear, but I think generally sometimes that's how we are. And I'm not talking about just us, okay? So don't be offended by that. I'm just talking about if you look around the world today and the way the church is presenting itself and the way you see it on TV and in the media, we get pressed for the worst things. We don't get pressed for the grace and the love that we show. We get the press for the ways that we're condemning others. And so I think that's just something for us to realize. Is that we're not supposed to be people who attack. We're supposed to be people who are full of grace and love towards others, even when they're different, even when they're sinners, even when they're wrong, even when we don't agree with their lifestyle or their choices or what they're doing with their life. Now, I realize when I say that, there's like some tension because we think, well, we're called to be the salt of the earth, right? Called to be the light of the earth, called to run, flee from evil, right? And so we have every right to stick our nose up and condemn all the evil things of the world. But you know, I don't think it has to be one or the other. I actually think it can be both. We can be the salt of the earth, the light of the earth. We ourselves can flee from evil while not alienating people from us. We can live our life in a way in which is glorifying and honoring to God while showing grace and love to others. We can live a righteous life. We can believe what we want and do everything God has called us to do without being hateful and condemning of other people. I totally believe that. And that's actually exactly what Paul does here. He has this opportunity. And if anyone had the right to stand up and condemn something, I mean, it's Paul. The Apostle Paul had the right to do this. But that's not what he does. And let's look at what he does in verse 22, how he handles this. He's got all these men's ears. He could say whatever he wanted to. How does he handle himself? Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now we're going to stop there for a second, because notice what Paul does. He doesn't just go right after him. He doesn't attack. What conversation have you ever had with somebody else that you were in a disagreement with, and the first thing you did was launch off an attack? How many of you have had a conversation like that end well? Okay, when you jump off on an attack with someone, things usually don't end well. And so Paul starts in a gentle way. Interestingly, he even compliments. Now imagine that compliment though. Paul knew who the one true God was. And he looks at these men and he looks around and he says, "You know what? You guys got something right here, because you are extremely religious." Now, in Paul's mind, he's probably disgusted by the way they're living, disgusted by their city, doesn't like what's going, but instead of burning down the bridge that he has between him and them, he chooses to build a bridge between himself and them. He could have tore it down. He could have told them what was up. He could have condemned their lifestyle, what they believed and what they were teaching, but instead, he didn't. He chose to build a bridge and meet them where they were. That is so key. We have to meet people where they are. And that's exactly what Paul does. You know, we've become, and we're as guilty of this as anybody else. We as a church have become, and this is not just us, but it's most churches. We become people who are just, "Come to me, come here, come to my church, come to my event, come to my house, come to my life." We invite them into us because that's where we're comfortable and safe, right? We're safe in our own environment, in our own place. And rarely do we go to them. But we learn here from Paul the right way to reach people. It's in their world, in their life, in their culture, in their world, in their family, in their home, in their hobbies, in their lifestyles. That's where we'll have the most success. Not burning bridges down in between us and others, but building bridges up. And that's exactly what he does. He meets them in their city, in their space, in their area where they were discussing their business, their philosophy, their beliefs, and he uses a compliment first, and then even uses a piece of their own culture and their own beliefs to speak truth to these people. Look at verse 23. It says, "For as I passed," this is Paul speaking after the compliment, "For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now think about this, because it's actually kind of laughable. Paul walks into Athens, and there's 30,000 altars, idols, and false gods. And he's walking down one of the streets of Athens, and he stops at one of the altars, and he reads it, and it says, "To an unknown God." Like, that's 30,000 in number one. They had to cover all of their bases. Okay, as if the 30,000 that they had picked and made up till then wasn't enough. Just in case they missed one, we better make one to this unknown God, just in case we missed the one. But you know what Paul is doing? He's taking something that we would think is laughable, something that we would scoff at, maybe even something that we would attack or condemn as a false god, and he uses it as an opportunity to proclaim truth. I keep using this idea of building a bridge, because that should be our motto. That should be how we live. That should be how we connect with people who are outside of our church and non-believers. We should build bridges. We should find a connection in other people's lives that we can connect with in hopes of building a relationship with them. And he uses something that normally would be totally offensive. He uses a false god, a false idol that spits in the face of what he believes in order to have an opportunity to build a bridge of trust and relationship with these people. And it's important to remember, Paul isn't agreeing with it by using it. Paul isn't condoning it. He's not using the false god, the unknown god. He's not encouraging them. He's just saying, this is something familiar to them. And since it's something familiar, I'm going to use it. And he says, look, this is an unknown god, and you built this because you're not sure. And he says, you know what? Today, this unknown god, today I'm going to make him known to you. You see, this is how we become known in VOE for turning this place around. That's how we're going to become known in VOE for turning the community upside down or turning the community around. It's not going to be by burning bridges down. It's going to be by making connections. Do you know when we do all of our events in the spring and the summer and then in the fall? It's not just to have fun. It's not just to give the community a place to go, though it's for that. It's to do exactly what Paul is doing, to build a bridge into other people's lives. That's why in a couple of months when all of our events start happening over the summer, I'm going to say, you better be there. And you better be meeting people and getting to know faces and names. Because we can do every event that we could think of, and it's not going to make a difference if we don't make a connection. That's why on nearly a weekly basis, you hear me talk about discipleship. And even to be more specific, you hear me talk about relational discipleship. Because we can talk until we're blue in the face, but until we have built up some amount of trust and relationship with people, they don't care what we have to say. And I don't mean that to sound rude, it's just the way it is. People aren't going to just walk in our front doors all the time. It happens every once in a while, but rarely does somebody just walk out their front door on a Sunday morning and walk in here. 90% of the visitors that we see here are because somebody in our church has made a connection with them at the school, in their neighborhood, at the grocery store, okay? Non-believers, they don't just wake up on Sunday morning and go, you know what? Let's go to church. Like, they don't do that. They're waiting for you, neighbors, friends, acquaintances. They're waiting for you to build a relationship with them, to be friends with them in order to share what you believe. Again, I say it, just like Paul did, we must go into their world. We must go to their homes. We must be involved in what they're involved in, be a part of the community that they're a part of, not just always trying to get them to come to us. And so practically, I guess, how does that work? And maybe that's kind of the big thing. Like, okay, it sounds good. Like what Paul's doing is great, but how does that look practically? Well, I kind of talked about how we do that together. We have here at Woodlands what we call bridge events. We call them that for a reason, because they should be bridges for us to meet people and get to know them in hopes of building a relationship. And then all the ones I just mentioned, VBS, movie nights, the carnival that's on Halloween, like those are all of the ways that we as a church bridge in relationship to other people. But those are only a small piece of the puzzle, okay? The bigger piece of the puzzle is us as individuals on a daily basis, looking at the people that God has placed in our lives and not just preaching, not just dropping a Bible on their doorstep, okay, not just dropping little hints about church and coming to church with us. It's about actually getting to know our neighbors and the people in our community, using things that we have in common to get to know them in the hopes of building a relationship of trust in which then you can share Jesus with them and teach them about Jesus. But it all starts with being on their playing field. I know we want them here. We want them on our playing field. It's so much easier that way. But so often that's not the way it works. We have to go on their playing field, play their game in the hopes of having an opportunity. And you know, I talked about this a moment ago, but I just feel like I want to say it again. I think sometimes we are guilty of not building bridges, but we're actually guilty of burning bridges down. And it's an easy thing to do, because we look at the way somebody's living and we don't agree with it, and so we don't want to be a part of it. We look at the lifestyle that someone has chosen and it's just full of sin and it's disgusting and it's messy, and we walk away. We meet people, and this is so normal for VOE, people who are struggling with addictions, and we say, I can't help them there. But what we have to remember is that by loving the person, we're not loving their sin, we're loving them. And we need to build that bridge to them. We accept them, not their sin. We love them, not the sin. It's so important for us to remember that, because fleeing from evil, being righteous and living a right life doesn't mean that we just turn our backs on people who are struggling. In fact, it should be quite the opposite. Those people that are struggling are the ones that we should be going after. But bringing us back now to Acts and to what Paul did, he's standing amongst all these people and he compliments them and he uses this unknown God as a way to speak to them about God and about Jesus. Now listen to what he says and how he uses this unknown God as an example. We're going to start back at verse 23, even though I already read it, just so you get the whole picture. 23 through 31. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul does this masterfully. And as we read through this, like every single one of us is like, there's no way I could come up with that. Like, Paul is amazing. He takes this object of worship in this altar and he communicates to them who God is. He says, to an unknown God, you think this God is unknown? He says, well, after today, you're going to know him. He says he is the creator of all. He holds the world in his hand. He watches over and controls all. He doesn't live in these temples or these altars or these idols that you've built. He lives in heaven. He said he's nothing like anything that we could make or find, like gold or silver. He's nothing like any of those things. In fact, Paul says, on the contrary, he is the creator of everything. He gives life and breath to everything. And then he goes on and he begins to talk a little bit about Jesus. He says, by one man, everything has been created. And by this one man, everyone is being called to repentance. And by this one man, the name is Jesus. By this one man, we know that what I am saying is true because he died and was risen back to life. You know, this is just an excerpt of what Paul said. He probably spoke for quite some time talking about Jesus and what Jesus meant and who Jesus was and what he did. But the whole purpose of this for Paul was to bridge this gap. You think this God is unknown? No, he is known. He is known. Paul reached into their life, into their world, into their culture, into their families, into their thought processes, and built a bridge in order to share Jesus. And those are the footsteps we need to follow. You know, not every one of us, in fact, none of us could come up with something as great as Paul said. But you know what? Paul, by his own admission, wasn't some great preacher. Do you know who this is speaking? This is the Spirit of God speaking. This is the Spirit of God speaking through the Apostle Paul. And I believe that if we put ourselves in position to speak to others, to be in relationship with others, the Holy Spirit, because we are obeying what God has asked us, the Holy Spirit will give us the right words to say at the right time. They may not come out as good as Paul's. Might be as eloquent. You might not have this like Mars Hill moment where you preach the sermon of your life. But if you are obedient to God in making disciples, he will give you the words to speak when you need them. When we go into their world and into their life and we build those bridges. You know what this whole thing was about for Paul? This whole thing was really about redemption. He saw a city, a group of people, a complete nationality of people that were so lost. And the Spirit inside of him was provoked to see redemption. That's what he was doing. He wanted to see the city redeemed. He even wanted to see this altar to an unknown God redeemed. That's how powerful redemption is that something that is completely, totally lost, destroyed, disgusting, and worthless can be made into something of immense value. And you know, that's really the story of us. And Paul's sermon here at Mars Hill wasn't about some eloquent speech. It was about redemption. He wanted to see the city of Athens redeemed, much in the same way that we want to see this community redeemed. You see, a lot of people, we know how people look down on this community, but we know the people down here. And we know they have great value. And we know that they have great hearts. And we know that they are loved by God. And we know that all they need are people like us to come alongside of them and share the truth with them. And so that's what I tell you this morning, and that's what I encourage you. Paul goes into Athens, and by the power and the Spirit of God begins a redemptive process. And I believe that that's what God wants for us, is redemption. Redemption in this community, redemption on this mountain for the people that he loves. And coming to the end of this, really, that's what our lives are about. All of our lives, every single one of our lives is just all about this, redemption. It's about being redeemed. That's why we come here on Sundays. That's why we worship. That's why we take communion, because we have been redeemed. And so as we close the service out this morning, we're going to take a couple of minutes to remember that. To remember redemption, to remember what Paul was preaching to the Athenians about being redeemed. And so as we come to communion, it's always good to take a moment just to bow your heads and close your eyes and be quiet. Allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart and allow him to convict you of sin and allow him to reveal anything to you that you might be struggling with. And then as he remind you of those things, as God convicts your heart, you just turn them back over. Just as Paul said, everyone, everywhere is being called to repentance. That's what we're doing. We're saying, God, forgive me. Give me the strength not to do this anymore. And then when we come to communion and we take the bread and we take the cup in remembrance of Jesus' body being broken and his blood being spilled, what we're remembering is redemption. God redeemed me. He took me who was evil, took me who was wrong, took me who before him had very little value, and made me something of immense value. And so as we come to communion, come with that thought in mind. And I would also encourage you in these moments as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed and you're just being quiet, to be conscious of what the Spirit would be saying to you in these moments. What would he be laying on your heart and in your soul? What would he be laying on your mind? And maybe it's not something, maybe it's someone. Maybe it's that person that you've had that opportunity with, that you've had that opportunity to start a relationship with, that you've had an opportunity to speak in their lives, but you've chosen not to. And so I would encourage you during this time not only to allow the Spirit to work on your heart and on you, but maybe it's time right now where the Spirit's going to lay some people's names on your heart. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to take some time of quiet to go to communion. And as the Spirit leads, you can come up and take communion and take it back to your seat. And then we're just going to close in a couple of songs. Let me pray. Father, it seems like week after week, God, you lay something onto our hearts. And God, we all know, each one of us know that we've been guilty of the things this morning that we talked about. We've been guilty of being too judgmental.